All right, if you will, go ahead and grab a Bible and grab your seat. We're going to get right into this morning's lesson. And I'm excited to continue our series that we began last Sunday entitled Design for Life. Now, by the way, it's good to see so many of you back home. I know many of you are out either going to fall break or you're coming back from fall break, and it's just good to see so many of you here. Let me give you a quick recap, said the preacher, quick, on what we did last week to bring you up to speed, because here's the deal. This topic is going to build from week to week. And so let me give you kind of a snapshot, so those who may have missed, or man, if you've slept since last Sunday like I have, sometimes it's helpful. We are putting our toes in the deep end of the theological pool to talk about how God has designed men and women for life. That gender, sexuality, that malehood, that femalehood, that who we are is not just a social construct. It's not simply how we feel, but God has intentionally wired us for a purpose. Now, the reason we're doing this is because we told you at the beginning of 2017, and we've really worked hard this year, we said that there are five topics that, especially in our culture, every Christ follower needs to at least be aware of, and ideally, well enough comfortable with it that we can talk, that we can understand, so that as we navigate culture, we are able to do so both in grace and truth. And so those five categories, the four we've talked on so far, number one is origin. Where did we come from? We talked about that last series when we talked about, does God exist? By the way, the past four series that have dealt with these topics are all out at the little table in front of the banister there. In fact, one of our staff, Barbara Biffle, has actually collected each one of the series and put them in a little case. You pick one of those cases up, you have the entire series of CDs. If you want to give them to someone, you pick them up. They're free. When we see that they're out, we'll make new ones. But we want to give you resources, not only for yourself, but we believe that our church is not simply in the business of consuming, but of sharing the good news of Jesus with others. Can I get an amen? So grab some materials, hand them out. If you don't feel comfortable talking about it, but you think some of the material we've covered does an okay job of it, grab it, give it away. We talked about origin. Does God exist? We've talked about meaning. Why are we here? And then we looked at that through the series of Ecclesiastes, the book Ecclesiastes. We looked at morality. Is there right? Is there wrong? How do we understand? And the deep challenges that come from the brokenness of humanity. And we looked at that with the summer series, Make War, which was of the seven deadly sins. And then we also talked about destiny. What happens to us when we die? And so we have a series on that as well. Now today, we're continuing our fifth series on this big overarching topic of things that Christians need to know, designed for life. And it's all about how God has designed you and every other person that you have ever met or will ever meet. Last week we said, before we can talk about what it means to be a man or what it means to be a woman or this idea of sex or marriage and all the other things we're going to go through in this series, we had to start with this one central idea that every person who has ever existed or ever will exist has been made in the image of God. So we do not snicker at people who may have different ideas or understanding about the world. We do not make fun of, we do not tease, we do not joke about people with different views on life or even who they are. We rather hold them with respect, even if we disagree with their points of view. Amen? Okay, this is why in church we are not going to laugh or snicker about the topics of gender or gender confusion or sexual attraction or people who may be attracted to the same sex. We're not going to laugh or joke. This will never be a place where we do that. We will talk about things honestly and biblically. And part of that is we say we will show honor and respect to all people, even if they choose not to respect themselves or others with their lifestyle. Does this make sense? And let me say something. I know in our church there are some of us in this room who struggle with same-sex attraction or who struggle with their identity, not real sure where things fall for them, you need to know this is a safe place, not only to come and learn about Jesus, but to honestly own the areas where things may not seem to fit right in your life. Because here's the deal. One thing I realized, and this has nothing to do with today, but you need to hear this. One thing I realized in preparation for this series, often we talk about people who may have a gender identity issue, gender dysphoria, a man who thinks he's a woman or a woman who feels like she's a man, or someone with a same-sex disorder. And we often treat people with those challenges as other. They are not like me. They are other than me. But it occurred to me, people who struggle with that have a view that says, something's just not right with me. I don't feel like I fit in my body. I do not feel like I fit in this world. It feels like something is not quite right. And then it occurred to me, I feel that way every time I am tempted to sin in any area of life. I sense this desire to do what is right, as Paul says in Romans chapter 7. I know what I want to do. I desire this, but sin or these other desires keep dragging me away. And he says, I do not do what I want to do. And he says, what hope is there for me? And he says, praise be that there is a God who can save us all and work all this out. Amen. So instead of us seeing someone else because their struggle is different than maybe mine or yours, we recognize we all are in a world where we go, man, I don't fit in this world. Something's broken from the way I was made to live. And one day when Jesus returns, all that sense of brokenness, all that seems off will be made right. Amen? And that's when things will be fixed perfectly. But until then, how do we deal with this? So today, we're going to talk about what it means to be a man. Now, a couple things as we get into this. I want us to look at a passage of Scripture because it's really, really important. So we're going to touch on some stuff that for some of us, it's going to be like, well, yeah, duh. And then for others of us, well, I never thought of that. And then for others, it's, I've thought about it and I don't like it. So I want us to look real quick before we go to Genesis 2, which is where we'll spend most of our time. I want to jump into the New Testament to 2 Timothy chapter 3. And I want us all to read a passage. And will you help me read this out loud? Okay, go ahead and put this up on screen. This is 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. I want to invite you, in your most eloquent speaking and reading voices, read this out loud with me. Ready? All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Did you notice what it says? All Scripture. Which means we are not going to come to any section of Scripture and go, yeah, I don't think that applies to me. Nah, I don't think that. All Scripture. And in fact, it is good for teaching us how to live, to rebuke us in areas that may be wrong in the way we're living, thinking, or believing, correcting us to go the right path and training us up so that we become who God has made us to be. So as we get into this, if you find yourself kind of going, I don't like this, this is perhaps a moment where God is revealing to each of us something to say, hey, I want you to come into the fullness of life. This is going to be good. This is good. It is good. And maybe just a question to think about as we get into this. Let me ask you just a private question, but think on this. When was the last time you read a passage of Scripture, and as a result of what the Bible said, you changed a behavior, an attitude, or a belief? And if you find yourself saying, I don't know the last time that I changed anything when I read the Bible, then this is a moment where we can come back under the authority of Scripture and say, God, you teach me because I believe you are good, and I believe that what you want for me is good. Amen? Okay. So you ready? Let's go. Genesis chapter 2. We're going to look at this picture. Now, while you're getting to Genesis 2, and some of you are going, where is that? Real easy. Open your Bible, go past the table of contents, and you are in Genesis. Genesis chapter 2 is going to give us a picture of the creation of man. Now, Genesis 1 started that, but Genesis 2 now is going to go into like a more detailed picture of how all things were made. A friend of mine in Houston was a retired Secret Serviceman. And just a really, really cool guy. And we were talking one day, and I'm not real sure if he worked in this area or if he was just very well acquainted with it, but I did not realize up until meeting this gentleman that the Secret Service is responsible for dealing with all the counterfeit currency that gets pumped into the American economy. And so they're responsible for identifying counterfeit bills, for fraudulent bills, and checking it out. Now, we were talking, I said, well, that's so cool. How do you know the difference between a counterfeit and the real thing? I mean, like, what do you do? And he said, well, Josh, you know, one of the things that people think is to learn the difference between counterfeit and authentic bills is that you need to study all of the counterfeit bills. You got to know, well, this one, you know, Abraham Lincoln or whoever, his nose is too big, and so this is counterfeit, or this guy is this and this. He says, no. The way we discover the difference between a counterfeit and the real thing is we do not study the counterfeit. We study the real thing. We get so familiar with what the real thing looks like that when we are presented with anything that is even slightly off, we know it on sight. This is why, family, we need to be familiar with culture, but we need to know the Scriptures so intimately and so much a part of who we are that the authentic picture of what God has called us to just rises to the surface. So when we see something that's slightly off, we can call it out lovingly, but we are not caught up and being wrongly guided by counterfeits. Does this make sense? This is why last week, hey, William, I'm glad you're here. By the way, when William's not here, it is really lonely to preach. So listen, if you want to help me out, you just say amen, you can do whatever you want, make guttural noises, snore loudly. I'll take that even, okay? But man, I love it when you're here. Okay, so last week we ended with this little phrase. I want you to put this down in your notes, either in paper or on the church app. But here's sort of the big idea that we are going to camp out every week on is this, okay? Christians, hold on. Go ahead and put this on screen. Christians, hold on to God's ideal even while living in the real. We live in a real world with real people, with broken situations, and some situations are so broken we may never be able to fully experience the ideal that God presents. But we always hold on to the ideal. We never move what is ideal just because we live in the real. Correct? Okay, so Genesis chapter 2, this is what it means to be a man. I want you to read this, look at this with me, beginning in verse 4. And because of time, I don't know how far we'll get today, but I'll do the best I can. Here we go, verse 4, Genesis chapter 2. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. When the Lord made the earth and the heavens, and no shrub of the field had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no man, get this now, there was no man to work the ground. We're already getting a sense and a hint as to why men are created the way they are and for the purpose. But we'll get into that in a moment. The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. And in the middle of the garden there were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now let's skip down to verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to, notice this now, work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, say this with me, you will surely die. Okay, now here's what we're going to begin to see. This is going to correct a lot of our misunderstanding of what it means to be a man. Let me give you a couple things that manhood is not. Manhood is not a cultural construct. When we think about what it means to be a man in America, we have a picture that comes to mind. So for instance, some people, when you think of what it means to be a man, you think of like just this righteous beard, like the one that Andrew Dunaway has back here. I keep teasing him that he's doing it, and he's going to, you know, contribute this beard for Locks of Love eventually. And someone's going to have like the most awesome head of hair. But some people think manhood is about the beard you grow or the clothes you wear, or like Stephen Bridges, that you don't even need a gun or a bow and arrow to kill an animal. You just strip down, run through the forest, jump on the deer, and gnaw it to death. And some people think that is what it means to be a man. In fact, in our culture, we say manhood is, you know, like, for instance, men do not wear skirts in America, right? So what happens is we say, this is, but by the way, this is a cultural thing. You know, men, we don't wear skirts in America. And anyone who wears a skirt, well, he's not a real man. You go to Scotland, what do they wear in Scotland? Kilts, also known as, yeah, but you tell them you're wearing a skirt and you're a girly man, you will die. So it is not simply a cultural construct. Here's another thing that manhood is not. Manhood is not just biological. Now, it's not less than biology because God has made them this way, male or female, but it is more than having male parts and female parts. By the way, in our household, we use the physiological words for all the little parts. And we've had some funny, weird conversations. If this were not mixed company, I would share some of them with you. But because it is, I'm going to try to avoid that so you don't have awkward conversations, or because I don't want you to bring your kid tomorrow and say, explain this to Johnny, okay? So, little boys and little girls, they have different parts, but it is not simply biology that makes a man a man. My son has male parts. He is a boy, but he is not yet a man. Because being a man is more than simply having parts. Being a woman is more than having parts. Are we together on this? And this is why we have such a problem in our culture, where you have grown-up little boys, and I'm going to be very frank this morning, we have grown-up little boys who've gone through puberty, their Adam's apple has popped out, their voice has kind of gone past the squeaky stage, hair has emerged, and they can now shave, and they think because they shave, they are a man. Merely being able to shave does not make a little boy a man. Can I get an amen from all the ladies? Okay. So what we're going to see here is that manhood, biblically speaking, is more than biology and it's more than culture. It is something much deeper and frankly so much more beautiful. Because here's the problem. What happens if you are not one of the uber alpha male kind of guys? You don't like flannel. You can't grow a beard. I mean, you got that one little hair and you've let it grow for 4 feet and you sort of swirl it around your face. By the way, you're not fooling anybody on that one. But what happens if you are not the alpha male, and that is what people say manhood is? So Bible is going to give us a picture, and if we can reclaim it, we will have, I think, better daddies, better husbands, better churches, and we will have a culture that is once again valuing how God has made us, and we will see a flourishing unlike anything before. So here's what Scripture teaches. Let me just kind of give you a definition based on this, and we'll unpack that, and we'll call it a morning. Here's a definition I want to work with today for what it means to be a man. Go ahead and put this up on screen. Here's the definition. God has uniquely designed and assigned men to, get this now, head the cultivation of creation. What does it mean to be a man? It means that you have been designed and assigned by God to head the cultivation of creation. Now, that word head is a really kind of difficult word, but I need to deal with this because here's the challenge I ran into this week. I kept wanting to say men lead, and I was going, no, I mean, not all men lead. And frankly, I know some women who lead like, I mean, just unbelievable. They are so skilled in this. So if I were to say that, or if we were to say that to be a man means you lead, then that automatically obliterates the distinction between male and female right there, doesn't it? And in fact, you and I both know of bad examples of leaders. I mean, have you ever watched the news? So simply to lead does not mean that you are a man or that you are operating as God has designed you as a man. So this word head, I think, is more important, or maybe you want to write in your margin, headship. And it comes from the Hebrew word kephala, which means the head. And it's more than, like, it's not boss, it's not leader, it's more than that. In the way, and here's the way to think of it. In your head, there is this wonderful little thing called the brain. And it is designed by God to lovingly direct the actions of the rest of the body. So my brain, when operating correctly, will tell my hand, don't go on the oven because it will burn you. It will tell my feet not to go into traffic when a car is coming. The brain is not there for its own benefit, but, get this now, the benefit of the whole. This is what Scripture means when it talks about a man being the head. That he is in position to lovingly direct the body for the body's good. Do you see how this works? And then the second word there, cultivate. That God has literally woven man together. We're going to deal with women next week. And by the way, where we're going next week, it'll be women. And the week after that, we're going to deal with the great temptations of men and the great temptations of women. You don't want to miss these 2 weeks. It's going to be a lot of fun. And if nothing else, you'll have lots to talk about with your spouse on the way home, okay? But here's the deal. God creates all things beautiful and perfect. He makes a world, and then he puts this little guy in the world, and he says, I got a job for you. I want you to tend this world. And in fact, God is so good. We're told something in this text, and we can read between the lines even further, that God has made within the earth this little place called Eden that is perfect. It's like the prototype of how the rest of the world should look. Everything is in order. Everything's beautiful. And God puts man there, and he says, I want you to tend it. I want you to take care of it. But then he expands, and he's like, and I want you then to do this throughout the world. I want you to do what you see here everywhere else. And it's going to take you a long time, but guess what? You're not going to die because sin isn't in the world, so you got plenty of time to do it. And here's the deal. Ladies, can I just talk to our young ladies for a moment here? It doesn't matter if you want me to. I'm going to. Here's the deal, ladies. Men were designed to work. Young men, you were designed to work. That is not a consequence of sin or the fall. That is intrinsic to how God made you. That you are here to build, to produce, to do something with your lives. And men without work are men without purpose. This is why, young ladies, you do not want a grown-up little boy for your husband or your boyfriend. You want someone who knows their purpose and is working on purpose, who is working to cultivate some area of their world for the glory of God and human flourishing. Does this make sense? This is where you could give a mm-hmm or something, okay? All right, thank you. Okay. So notice, God's uniquely designed men to head the cultivation of creation. They're not the only ones who are going to do this, but they're the ones who are responsible for the directing of it, okay? Now, this is going to play itself out in three different categories at least. We only have time for maybe three. We'll go through them as quickly as I can. Here's the first one. God has called men to cultivate the home. If you want to write this down, God has called men to be the head cultivators within the home. Now again, I understand this is God's ideal. Many of you do not live in the ideal, but you're wrestling with the real. And we'll talk about that as well. But let's not give up our view of the ideal simply because we live in a broken real world. Amen? Okay, so here's the picture that he's going to give. Let's go now, real quickly, New Testament, Ephesians chapter 5. If you don't want to flip there, it'll be on screen. But we're going to get a picture of how this cultivation plays out within the home. Paul writes this. He says, husbands, and by the way, there are going to be three things I want you to pay attention to here, three ways that men are supposed to head the cultivation of creation within their homes. Here it is. Husbands, number one, say this with me. Love your... Let's do it again. Some of you aren't convinced. Husbands, love your... Okay, so the first thing, if you want to put a little note under in their home, there's three lines there. This is so you can take your own notes. First one there, he's going to go on to explain, love your wives just as Christ loved the church. How did he love the church, family? Man, he loves us this much. He died for us. Love the church and gave himself up for her. Loving your wife is not that you come home, beat your chest, kick off your shoes, ask for iced tea, and get the newspaper or your phone or the game. Loving your wife means saying no to what you want often and serving your family. Let me just tell you, listen, when you get married, men, when you become a husband, you don't get less work, you actually are taking on a second job. You understand this? You go to work during the day, and when you come home, it's now the night shift. Your job is to cultivate and flourish your wife, and if God has graced you with children, to raise them to love and know Jesus Christ. And that will mean some days you just have to say no to yourself. And it's not fun, but this is what being a man is all about. Number one, husbands, love your wives. Number two, Christ did this to make her, say this word with me, holy. The purpose of loving your wife is not just so she is able to eat caviar and sit on a feather pillow. The reason you love your wife, and if you have children, is so that they will become like Jesus Christ, grow up and be holy like God. And the way to think of what the word holy means, think of holy like God. Fully like God. That's what holiness is. And so the second thing is, the first one is sacrificial love. The second thing is spiritual discipleship. Because watch what he says. He says he cleanses her by the washing with water through the Word. What is the Word of God, family? Oh boy. Okay. This is the Bible, okay. The Word of God, the way we wash and cleanse and love our families to discipleship in God is that we know the Word and we are now communicating the Word with God. So the way this plays out in the Diggs family is we have nightly family devotional. Each kid gets one of the Bibles and they're you know, age appropriate. We often go get in the big bed. So this is the mom and daddy's bed. It's the only time they're allowed in there. And so they come, they get in the big bed. We read the Bible. We'll sing a couple songs. I say, hey, do you guys want to pray? And my daughter, before we even can finish that, she goes, dear Lord, thank you for today. And she gets into it, okay? We have family devotional. Here's what this means, family. Men, you are responsible for teaching your children about the Lord. Your wife is a gift from God who will help you, but you will be the one responsible, standing before God one day, giving an account for how well or poorly you communicated God's truth to your children. Now, if you're saying, man, my kid's already grown and gone, what do I do now? This is where grace comes in. God forgives. God works. But understand, it's our responsibility, men. Do not abdicate that to your wife. And then the third thing, go ahead. He says, and to present to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. Next slide. Here we go. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives. How? As their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Now here's going to be the third thing. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. So here's the third thing. Men are to love their wives, they're to disciple their families, and number three, they are to provide for their family. So this means, men, we do provide physically for our families. We work. Now, you may be in a situation where you're not working right now. Again, this is a generalization where your bend is that you provide, that you help, that you go to work. If your family dynamic, I mean, good grief. I know some guys whose wives, I mean, some of you, you have hit the jackpot with a sugar mama. Thank the Lord for her. Amen? But that does not mean that you are now free to sit in the basement in your underpants playing video games while she does the work. You are responsible. I'm responsible for providing for our families. And this is in a lot of different ways. In fact, you remember in Genesis chapter 2, the Lord does not simply say, tend the garden. He gives him verbal instructions about what to do and not to do with the trees. We have no record of God giving the same instruction to Eve. Eat from these trees, don't eat from this tree. God's expectation of Adam was that he would teach his wife lovingly, hey, baby, we don't go to that tree. God said, it's bad for us. He did. I don't understand all the why, but he said, don't do it. See, provision is not simply giving food and clothing. It is protection against that which will damage and destroy. My son and I were talking this past week a little bit about the message. I talked to him about what I'm going to preach on. I do it a little more age appropriately, but we talk And we got into talking about how the serpent came into the garden and started to mess things up, and Adam didn't protect his wife. And Stephen goes, Daddy, what happens if the devil comes into our house? I said, well, baby, we're Christ followers. He cannot be invited in because we've asked Jesus to protect us. He, you know, God is here, okay? He goes, yeah, but what if God, like, was asleep or something, and then the devil came in, and God didn't know it? Well, buddy, he can't. Yeah, Dad, you're not getting it. What would you do, Dad, to protect us against the devil? I'm thinking, do you know who this guy is? He goes, like, would you fight him? I said, buddy, I'd do whatever I could. He goes, awesome. Like, how would you fight him? And so he's already, like, envisioning this epic battle where I'm, like, getting the devil in a headlock and, you know, doing this little number. And he goes, Daddy, would you use a sword? And then just, you know, those moments of divine inspiration. All of a sudden I go, that's exactly what I'd do. He goes, really? Where would you get one? I said, baby, I've got one under my bed right now. He goes, no way. I have my granddad's old samurai sword that he brought back from World War II, and it's under my bed. I'm not joking. I said, I'll show it to you tomorrow morning. He goes, that's sweet. We go to sleep. Next morning, before I even can say something, he goes, so, let me see it. I grab the sword. I bring it in. I go, shing. I mean, look, this is one of those moments where I genuinely felt like a superhero to my son. And he goes, whoa. And then he paused and he goes, wait, do you know how to use that thing? Bottom line, to be a man is that you provide for your family. And for some of us, it's not going to ever be wielding a sword, but it is going to go to work. It's to be smart about what's going on in the economy. It's going to be figuring out how we provide for our families. This is what it means to be a man. Shaving is not enough. Amen? Number two, real quick. I'm over time already. Can you give me a couple more minutes this morning? Is that okay? Let's move to the next one. Cultivating not only the house, but what it means to be a man in cultivating the church. And this is huge, especially in a culture that continually pushes off the notion that God has created men and women equal, but we have different complementary roles. And so, again, if you find yourself kind of going, rest under the truth of Scripture, because this is where we find life and joy when we operate as God has called us to operate. Amen? All right, so here's where we're going to go. Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Again, it'll be up on screen. This is a picture of what Paul says the leadership, the highest leadership in the church ought to not only be, but operate in. This is the role of elder. So look at this real quick. Here is a trustworthy saying. If anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, elder, he desires a noble task. Now he's going to give some requirements. Now an overseer or an elder must be above reproach, the husband of but one wife. Now let me explain this. This means that this guy is a one-woman man. He's got one girl and that's it. You say, what about the man who's a widow because his wife has died? Well, is he still sexually pure, emotionally pure, mentally pure? He is a one-woman man. One-woman man means that you are, if married, you are faithful to that woman, period. If you are now a widow, you are sexually chaste and pure, period. That's what this means, okay? He's the husband of but one wife. He is temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable. Listen, a guy who may be a nice guy but never invites people in is just doing the bare minimum. That's not an elder. Hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness. But, and by the way, just look, I know I'm going to get an email from someone on this one. Notice it does not say that he cannot have a beer or drink wine, but he must not get drunk. And the only reason I pause here is I'm not suggesting you ought to, but rather we have got to speak clearly what the Scriptures does and does not say on all matters. Amen? Because when we twist it because of a cultural comfort zone, what ends up happening is then culture begins to look at us and say, no, wait a minute, you're not consistent because it says this, but you say that. So I'm not saying any man or any woman should drink. I am saying, let's just read what Scripture says. Amen? All right, here we go. Let's keep going. Not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome. So this is important. He doesn't pick fights. He's a peacemaker. He deals with issues when they come up, but he's not constantly stirring the pot. Not a lover of money. Self-explanatory. Next slide. He must manage, get this now, his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. Because if anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? Now, do you see the parallel here? What starts in the home then carries into the church. that the role of the man is to be the head cultivator in the home, lovingly sacrificing, discipling, and providing. And what does an elder do? Lovingly sacrificing, discipling, and providing. So if you want to jot something in those little lines beneath this one, you might just write that what this looks like for men to cultivate is that all men aspire to this, but some men lead the church this way. That a church ought to be led at the highest level by godly men. And this is not to lord it over, but to protect and provide. Okay, let's go to the third and last one. How do men cultivate the world? The world. Because unlike the home and the church, which we have control over the operation, the world, we have very little control over how it operates. Have you noticed this? I mean, come on. When was the last time that you went out into the world and went, guys, that's not how we ought to do it? And everyone went, oh, okay, well, we'll do it this way. Yeah, I see, I find it's the opposite of that. So how does this look in the world? Let me just give you a couple examples. I don't have scripture on the screen for time, but I would lead you to go to John 3:16. I would have you look at Philippians chapter 2. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, and that the call of men is this. Are you ready? Here we go. How did Jesus live while on earth? Was it as one being served or one who served? He served, didn't he? So when we look at how we cultivate the world, men serve the culture and people at our own expense. We know this biologically. Now, I may get an email for this, but I need to say this. Men and women are physiologically different. Generally speaking, men have more testosterone and bigger body mass. Have you noticed this with most guys? Yes, no. Some of us have a lot more body mass, okay? So men tend to be biologically bigger, stronger, and women tend to be not as broad in the shoulders because they are designed for a beautiful purpose that is a little different from men. This is why historically men go off to war. Men go to the front lines. This is why in the middle of the night, men, when you hear that bump in the night, does your wife say, baby, I got this, and go check it out herself? If so, I want to meet your wife, man. Or does she say, shoo, go look at that? I love what Ken Davis, the comedian, talks about. He's like, how effective am I going to be when I come out in my whitey tidies? He's like, some guy with a chainsaw. I'm like, snap, get out of here. Okay, but the wife says, you go, I stay. And no man worth his salt says, baby, I tell you what, I'll go if you go with me. Men are called to protect. This is why in 2012, July 20th, in Aurora, Colorado, at the Century Movie Theater, there were these three young men under the age of 30. They each had a date with them. Not their moms, not their wives, not their daughters, just a date. They go to see the Batman movie, Dark Knight Rises. And in the middle of the screening, a gunman comes in, pops tear gas, and begins firing shots. These three men, who are not married to these women, push them onto the floor and lay on top of them as human shields. Those three men died. The three women were all injured when bullets passed through their boyfriends into them, but none of the women died. Because men, we are called to protect other people. Amen? And now here's the thing. Their parents were devastated, but they saluted them as heroes. Because God has wired us, even in a world that rejects God's design, we always, always step up. We fall so that others can stand. We give up ourselves so others can stand. And again, about 6 months before the shooting, there was an Italian cruise liner that capsized off the coast of Tuscany, I believe. And what was reported is how all these guys were pushing women and children out of the way so the men could get to the boats. And that was universally condemned as cowardice and wrong. Because we all know, and you know instinctively, that a man is responsible, even if weaker than the woman with him, he is responsible to fall so she can stand. How many of you saw, don't raise your hand if you don't want to, but how many of you saw the movie Wonder Woman? There's a great scene in there where Steve Trevor, this love interest of Diana, Wonder Woman, where he jumps in front of her to protect her from some bullies with guns. And it's a great scene because we all know that she's impervious, she can't get hurt, and yet instinctively he says, it is my job to fall so she can stand. Men, we've been called by God to do whatever we can to cultivate our little portion of this world. And what that may mean for most of us is not that we step in front of a bullet, but that we lay down our rights and our privileges and our desires so that others may stand. Because we take our marching orders not from culture, but from Christ, who laid down his life for his bride, the church. So let me finish up here. I want to talk to two groups real fast. If you are a single man, we need to talk. This is the trajectory that God has called you toward. That you today begin to say, it is my job in the portion of the world that I've been given to cultivate. I'm going to head the cultivation of creation in this area. And that may mean that all you cultivate is your life, but you do it so well that when God brings another woman into your life, if he does, and for some men he does not, but if he does, you are the kind of man that God has wired this woman and said to this woman, this is the kind of guy you're looking for. You begin to become that man today. You don't wait till you're 20. You don't wait till you're 30. My goodness, the number of men who have wasted their 20s because of this. And listen, a lot of guys I know did not grow up with this as their model. They didn't have this growing up. But many of the men I admire the most are those who, in spite of their upbringing, still, by the grace of God, were able to become this. Here's what I need you to know. Your daddy on earth does not determine how you end up. It's how you choose to follow Christ or not that determines how you end. Now let me talk to one other group real fast. To all of our single mamas, whether you are single by divorce or because your spouse is not in the game spiritually with you. I understand that we've just talked about the ideal and you're dealing with the real and you're going, how do I work through this? I understand that this is a difficult conversation because you may never experience this in your home. But what you need to know is two things. Number one, that our God is a coverer even when things don't work. He covers my wife when I'm a sinful husband. He will cover your house even if you don't have a husband who's in this with you. And in the moment, you bridge the gap, and we know that, but you need to understand there's a church here that as much as you will let us, we want to come in and partner with you. There are women here who would love to be spiritual mamas and sisters. I see heads shaking already when I say that. There are men here who want to be spiritual fathers and brothers to you. Can I get an amen from the men? Can I get a real one from the rest of the men, not just William? Okay. So you are not alone. That's why church is so important. This is not a Sunday gathering that makes up the church. It is 7 days a week where we say together we are in this for Christ and the beauty and cultivation of the world. And so here's my heart. Here's my heart. If I've said anything that's offended or caused you pause today, I will receive that, and you talk to me, we will chat, but I will push back and ask you to go back to Scripture and say, are you upset with what Scripture says or what I said? Because if this is what the Lord has designed and called men to do and to be, I mean, just imagine. What would it look like if Nashville had an awakening of young men who said, I'm going to become like what we read about this morning? Caring for my family, respectable, not a lover of money, not quarrelsome, not violent. What would happen in this culture? This is why wherever the values of the cross have been embraced by the culture, everyone, especially the weak and vulnerable, are elevated and do better. And it is on men that change begins. Amen.